Welcome to Trinity Church. This week's podcast is from our recent Sunday morning service. You can also visit trinitychurch.life for more podcasts and videos of recent sermons.
The reading today comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended, far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Mitch. Good morning. My name is Jake. I'm one of the pastors here. Let's pray together as we dive in here. Jesus, we thank you that you are on the move here in this place. God, we thank you that you've been working, you've been preparing this space for us to enter in, to be touched by your presence, to minister to one another. God, I really believe that you have something for every single one of us here this morning. And so, God, I pray that you would just emphasize that thing, whether it was an interaction in the lobby, whether it was a hug, whether, God, it was a song lyric, a moment from the scripture, time in the sermon, receiving communion. God, whatever it is, may there be not one element of this service that is more important than another, but may your Holy Spirit just be moving continually through the whole thing. We bring ourselves to you now, God. May you open us up to that thing you want to do in each one of us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week, I came across a blog from a pastor who had decided to survey his Twitter followers, and he asked them a very simple question. What is the biggest conflict or church split that you've gone through or heard about? And he got a ton of responses, and his blog consolidated it down to his 25 favorite. I'm going to boil it down. I want to share three of those conflicts with you as we get started here. So the first one here that I loved, my church split over an argument about whether to use a plot of land next to our building to build a children's playground or a cemetery. So there's a great argument and conflict about church growth or lack thereof and kind of strategic vision for the future. Another person said this, that my parents' church went through a major fight and ultimately a split as a number of families left because one church member hid the vacuum cleaner from the others. So apparently somebody had a very, very high view of what it takes to vacuum clean. They were the only ones competent enough to do that, and yet it caused this major conflict. And lastly here, perhaps my favorite. My church leaders had numerous meetings to resolve a dispute of whether or not to install restroom stall dividers in the women's bathroom. This is slightly mind-blowing. Like, so many sub-questions here. Why weren't there dividers? And I just have to admit, I mean, this church leadership had to be only men, and so I'm sitting here thinking about a group of men debating this, and one poor soul going home to their spouse being like, I'm sorry, honey, I'm trying. So the fact of the matter is, though, conflicts happen within the life of the church. We can laugh about things like this. The biggest disputes this pastor cited, what kind of coffee is being served after church? The other one was what comprises the communion elements, gluten-free or not. One church even cited that somebody bought cranberry grape juice for communion one day, and that was like a major disaster. So there are these things that happen and exist within the life of a church that can cause conflicts, that create disunity. And these things don't even touch on theology, church governance, finances, worship style, and the many, many other things that can cause conflict within a body of believers. And so as much as conflict exists, it's interesting as we look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For the first three chapters, Paul doesn't tell the community to do anything. There's not an action step. There's not a command in the first three chapters in Ephesians. So chapter 4, when we get to verses 1 and 3, this is the first action step. And what does Paul say? Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it really mirrors Jesus. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays before he's arrested. And the last prayer of his is that he actually prays for all of us. He prays that for all of those who would come and to believe in him because of the work of his original disciples, that we might be unified. We've been going through this series called Ethos as we've been talking about what is our distinguishing characteristics. What are we going to believe as a church community? And it's really about us. This isn't just, you know, the staff dictating things or the council saying this is what's important. This is really about us coming together, finding unity around certain elements. And so the real big question becomes is that as we create this ethos, as we live into this culture here at Trinity, how do we actually find unity around these things, around the work of Christ? And why is it so important? And Ephesus is actually a really, really great culture to consider. Ephesus was the most important city in Western Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. The Castor was a major river that came in from the Aegean Sea into Ephesus, so it made it a major intersection for trade. This was a commercial hotspot, an economic hotbed. Everything was coming through Ephesus. You could access it by land, you could access it by sea. More than that, there was also a temple there to Artemis. And so that greatly boosted the economy because pilgrims were coming to Ephesus from all over to come to the temple. It also became the primary banking institution for all of Asia Minor. So it's not an understatement to say that Ephesus was perhaps one of the most diverse communities in this time. People from all over the known world coming in and out of Ephesus, coming to buy, coming to sell, coming to trade, coming to worship. And so you had people who looked differently, believed different things, had different backgrounds, different experiences, all coming in, and that would have greatly impacted this church that Paul is writing this letter to. And so in the midst of so many possible conflicts because of the diversity, how does Paul suggest that we should find unity? Well, the sense of unity has to do with this thing that we know as calling. Calling becomes the foundation for finding unity. Now, calling was something that I experienced a lot in my early years in my career, and then also watched it impact my marriage in a pretty traumatic way. See, I'd gone to school to study Bible, to become a pastor. I was on this trajectory and knew where I wanted to go. And like so many Christian schools, found a girl really, really early on, started dating, and went through the process, obviously, of proposing and heading towards marriage. And about 6 months before our marriage, we found ourselves sitting on this bench in this overlook in the town that I was working in. And my soon-to-be wife confided in me, I don't know if I really want to be a pastor's wife. And I remember feeling like almost like punched in the gut. I remember sitting there going, but that's who I am. That's like, what do you mean? And these were my words after I kind of got over my shock. If you marry me, you're marrying my calling. And my calling is to this specific church. Somehow we had more of a conversation after that. We navigated through, we got married, but that became a real foundation of our relationship that led to a really tumultuous, difficult first year. And it all kind of went back to this aspect of calling, of what are we doing in our lives? How are we living this thing out together as a married couple? Eventually, we wound up in a counseling office to kind of work through some of this, and the counselor really wisely challenged me to really look at this aspect of calling. And as I started to do that, I realized a couple of things. The way that I was living out calling and the way that I think a lot of us understand calling was threefold. One, we tend to understand calling as vocation. It's this job. But even more so, I think we tend to go even more specific that it tends to be about being a pastor or a missionary. Like, think about how often we even hear that word calling come out. Like, sometimes you'll hear it in other fields, but a lot of the times it's churches. A pastor resigns, and usually the reason is well, I'm called to somewhere else. A new pastor comes in, and they say, I'm so glad that I was called here. It's this word that gets used a lot within ministry. The second thing that I noticed is that vocation becomes a task or an action. It's something that we do. Who should I marry? How should I spend my money? What's the next step, the next thing that I'm supposed to be a part of? And then lastly, we tend to associate calling with divine inspiration. And so in the extreme sense, we think about the burning bush. We think about the angelic visits. At a lesser extent, we think about that dream that we had, the string of coincidences that just make this the right decision, the right moment, the right next step to do. And I had all three of these present with me on the hill in that conversation. My specific vocation, my calling, my call to be a pastor was of utmost importance. It dictated the task, the action step of the church that I was supposed to be a part of. And I had this divine inspiration, these coincidences that were unmistakably God and the Holy Spirit that had led me to this place. But here's the thing. As I started to study the scriptural understanding of calling, I came to realize that you actually don't find this in the Bible. This is a cultural understanding of calling, not a biblical understanding of calling. And when we hold this up as what calling is, it actually leads to unhealthy dynamics. Certain vocations become hierarchical, better than a task or an action. It's always about something that we're doing that then changes. And so calling will change and change and change and change. And then the other dynamic is that when we don't have the divine inspiration, right? Have anybody prayed for a decision before and felt like God wasn't making it clear? Well, if we're waiting for calling, it leads to inactivity. And so within my first year of marriage, and there were a number of unhealthy dynamics that were happening within the church. It was a part-time paid position. I was working full-time hours plus two other jobs. And so I was emotionally and physically burnt out and exhausted. My wife had to work a job she hated just so we could make ends meet, and yet this was my calling, and I was waiting for divine inspiration rather than all of the very common sense signs that this wasn't the right thing. And so looking at calling in this way actually leads to unhealthy dynamics. And here's what the scriptures actually say about calling, and I love this very clear line from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. as we look at the Greek word that Paul uses for calling here. Here, as always, so every time Paul uses this term, Paul seems to be speaking of calling as salvation and faith. No basis exists in these passages for the equation of calling with status or with that which is often designated by the term vocation. Calling, in a biblical sense, it's not a job, it's not an action or a task, it's not even something that we have to wait for divine inspiration because God's already divinely inspired it in the scriptures. Calling is always about being called into a relationship with God. Calling is all about knowing who we are in Christ. Calling is actually about identity. And this was what I missed on the hill, because I'm holding on to this vocation, this job, and all of the things that had led me to that point. And the reason I was holding it so tightly is because it had become an idol. That was where my sense of worth, my sense of identity was coming from. And so I was reluctant to let it go because my fear was, if I let this job go, what am I now going to be without it? And Paul is saying that it's not about those things. It's this deeper thing, that calling is this invitation to come back home. Calling is an invitation to embrace the God-given identity that's been given to us by our creators and to know God. And interestingly, this is what Paul has been saying the entire book of Ephesians so far. As I said, the first three chapters, there's not one command, but Paul over and over and over again is telling the people in Ephesus who they are. And he tells them that they're blessed, chosen, predestined, given, redeemed, forgiven, included, marked, been made alive, saved, raised up, seated with God, created, brought near, fellow citizens, members, being built together. Paul spends three chapters telling these group of people the diversity and the different views, different backgrounds, all of who they are. You're all called to the same thing. You're all called sons and daughters. Your identity is found in me. This is who you are. And the importance of understanding that our identity is in Christ is another layer to this. Like, we use a lot of language within church world as far as inviting Christ into our hearts, into us, and that's a really important concept. But here's what's interesting. Paul talks about inviting Christ into us five times in his writings. In contrast, he talks about all of us being in Christ 164. I love what Dr. Klein Snodgrass says about this, which is just a great name, right? It's a great last name, Snodgrass. If Christ is only in you, then how big is Christ? Not very big. And you can tuck him away when you don't need him. But if you and all other human beings are in Christ as well as all of creation, then how big then is Christ? We're all called to the same thing, to know who we are in Christ. My calling is that. Your calling is Christ. The person you're sitting next to, your neighbor, your barista, your Uber driver, whoever it is, we have the same calling. And when we understand that that calling is all found in Christ, that we're part of something together, that there's something bigger than beyond ourselves, we're all connected. And this is what Paul gets into. There's only one body. There's only one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about us. It's about the collective. It's about every other extension of the body of Christ meeting at the same time all over our region, all over the country, all over the world. It's about us collectively together. Unity comes when we can build that foundation around that fact that we are all called and that our identities come from the same place. We don't have to fight for it, earn it, or do anything else about it because it's been freely given to each of us. And so that's where Paul then says, like, if you're sharing this calling, this then is how you should live it out. This is how you find unity. And he says that it starts with being humble, with having humility, having hearts and attitudes of serving one another, considering one another better than ourselves. And he says all humility, which means like not just a little bit, not just sometimes, but there would be an overarching transformation of being people who are humble all the time. That same term all applies to this term as well, gentleness, that it wouldn't just be gentleness sometimes or part of the time, but all of the time. And for some of us, gentleness might not be a term you like because it feels too warm and fuzzy, or it suggests like we just are going to be pushovers. But that's not what gentleness means here. Gentleness here means that it's being people who don't need to assert dominance, that we're not touchy, resentful, or retaliatory. That we would be people who are gentle. And then the third thing he says of living out this calling is that we would be patient with one another, bearing with one another in love. A more precise translation there is to be steadfast or long-suffering, the ability to persevere. Now, here's what's interesting about all three of these attributes. There's two things. First off, the opposite of these is exactly why we have conflicts and exactly what causes disunity. When we find ourselves operating out of our pride, out of our ego, over dominating one another, not bearing with one another in love, well, that's exactly what cuts one another down. And it all goes back to what are we holding on to? I'm holding on to my identity. I'm not willing to let go. I need this. I want that. And I'm not going to move until I get what I need and what I want, which is where all of our conflict comes from. And so Paul is saying to not live like it's about me, but it's about us, that we would be humble and gentle and patient. The other thing that this insinuates, all three of these characteristics, is that conflict is normal. That we would find unity in Christ, and that when we face conflicts, let's be humble. Let's be gentle. Let's be patient. Let's be marked with love. I mean, what would our community look like if we embodied all of these attributes whenever we had conflicts come up? What would it look like if we were prayerful about navigating our differences and our diversity? We learned how to talk and be gentle with one another and be patient, to pray together over decisions and issues. What would our community look like? What would happen to our community if new people visited Trinity Church and on the walk back to their cars, they were saying, I have never seen that many humble people together in Fairfield County before in my life. What would it look like if people walked out of this place and just felt the patience and the love and the gentleness? It would transform our community, but more than that, it would transform our region and our area. What's also important is that when we can find unity in our joint calling, our individual identity in Christ and our collective identity in Christ, it actually will pave the way for being able to look at our diversity and our differences with more beauty. And this is what Paul starts to get into in verse 11. He talks about that there are different gifts, and so he names apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, that their roles of these gifts are to equip the saints for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, it's important to understand, first off, these are not an exhaustive list of gifts. Paul has a slightly different list in Romans. He has another slightly different list in Corinthians. So it's not about, here's the box, get in it. But it's an overarching point that we're all different. We have different gifts, different wirings, different personalities that we can all bring to the table. The other thing is that these are not roles and responsibilities within the life of the church. These are gifts that all of us would have within the life of the church. To a certain degree, calling is about pastors and missionaries, but that applies to all of us. As many of us from the stage will do when we introduce ourselves, we'll say our name and then say, we're one of the pastors at Trinity. That should be almost a phrase that every single one of you can use when you're out. when you meet somebody at Starbucks, when you're on the playground, when you're going to work, like, yeah, I'm one of the pastors at Trinity, because God has called us to all use our gifts for the kingdom of God, to live out that calling, because calling isn't just about knowing who we are in Christ, it's also about making Christ known. As one author I was reading this week put it, we have to think of the gospel in a holistic perspective. It's not just about proclaiming the good news, but it's also demonstrating the good news, which is all of our jobs. It's not just about loving God, but it's also about loving our neighbors. It's not just about the fact that we are reconciled back to God. We find our identity in Christ. It's also now being ambassadors of reconciliation wherever we go. Church isn't something we're just supposed to do for an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning. It's something we're supposed to live and be a part of, using our gifts and our talents uniquely in the places that God has us in to make an impact for the kingdom. And your calling, it doesn't change. Paul actually writes this in Romans at one point. He says point blank, calling doesn't change, because our calling is always know Christ, make Christ known. Period. Done. Divinely inspired, scriptures say it, it's there. And so wherever you find yourself, how are you living that out? How are you using your gifts and your talents to bring that about? I really loved this quote from Michael Gunger. There's no unity or oneness without difference. The vast differences within the universe all work together like the different systems, organs, and tissues of a single body. And if we lose track of either the differences or the underlying unity that allows those differences to exist, we lose our way. And I felt like for me, that's what happened on the hilltop conversation on that park bench 6 months before my wedding. I'd lost my way. I wasn't worried about unity in a marriage that I was going to be starting and what it was going to look like for us together to live out the same exact calling. I was arrogantly holding it on to my own thing and being prideful and being dominant and not being loving. I mean, I'm amazed that my wife even still went through with it. I'm lucky in that sense. But finding a healthy expression of us living out calling together meant that I was going to bring my gifts, my talents, my organizational mindset, my ability to read scriptures, the training that I had, and I'm going to do my best with that, and I'm going to live that out to live out my calling. But my wife, who just simply has different gifts and yet the same calling, so she's going to commit to writing and doing art and doing coaching and insightfully helping people in their lives. It's all living out the same calling, just in different atmospheres. To a certain degree, when you think about church, there are some of us who have a greater vocational responsibility, but all of us have the same spiritual responsibility. And this is what Paul gets at. As we think about the body of Christ, we must in every way grow up into him who is the head, into Christ. It starts with knowing where our identity comes from, knowing who we are in Christ. And let's just say bluntly, the head role is taken. Anytime another person, pastor, leader, whatever, shifts into that head role, we're now practicing idolatry and we're missing the point. And so the head role of Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. The basis for unity is that we would surround ourselves with this joint calling and knowing who we are in Christ, and then using our unique gifts and our talents to make Christ known. When we can humbly come alongside one another, be gentle with one another, encourage one another, be patient with one another, that's where unity will come from, and that's where making a huge difference in our area is going to come from. And so what part of the body are you? What is God inviting you into? I really, really believe that there's an action step, that there's a unique role, a unique place. God gave you gifts and talents and experiences and your mindset and your perspectives for a reason. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about spiritual gifts, there's a way that you can interpret that passage that actually says that everyone has gifts, but just some people are choosing to use them for their own benefit or for the world, and other people are choosing to use them for the benefit of the kingdom. And so as we pursue unity together as a church, as we create a culture together that is built around Christ, how does Christ want you to live out your calling in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, within Trinity Church, within the broader region of churches and Christian events and movements and different things that are happening, within areas of social justice? You are not here by accident. But God looks at you and says, you are loved, you are valued, that you have identity in Christ. And now he wants to put you on the front lines to join together with his work. Let's stand together as we come to the table.
If you'd like to check out some more about Trinity, you can visit our website at www.trinitychurch.life.